All right, everybody, let's get ready to get started. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. The majority of chapter 1 was just setting the stage for what's to come. You probably will remember that really chapter 1 we saw that 400 years have passed, but that this new Pharaoh had arisen and he was concerned about the Israelites, the Hebrews, and how there were so many of them. And so first of all, he made them all slaves, and the more they were oppressed, the more that they multiplied and spread. Exodus 1:12 told us that. Then he took it to the next step, and he ordered these two midwives, Shipra and Puah, to kill every Hebrew boy at birth. We talked about that, and the people increased and became even more numerous. Exodus 1:20. Then finally, in a last-ditch effort to stave off this population explosion amongst the Hebrews, he resorted to genocide. He gave the order to kill all those young boys that were born, to throw them in the, well, let me back up. He didn't literally say kill them, he said throw them in the river, throw them into the Nile. And then we come to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 begins our look at the life of Moses. And Moses, if you look at different commentaries, and many of your Bibles may say something to the effect of birth of the deliverer or a deliverer or something to that nature. We've already talked about how there's so many parallels in Exodus to the gospel and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So many. Just starting off in Egypt is one, and the 400 years between the closing of the Old Testament and the birth of our Savior, and just so much. And we're going to continue to see that throughout the Exodus account in different pieces and in different parts. But in many ways, yeah, Moses is a archetype of Christ. So with that said, let me read the first 10 verses. I feel pretty comfortable we'll get through the first 10 at least. And if we get there and it's at a good time, we may have one of those times of corporate prayer that we enjoy sometimes together. Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And a man from the house of Levi went and took a daughter of Levi as a wife. And a woman conceived and bore a son, and she saw that he was beautiful, so she hid him for 3 months. But she could not hide him any longer, so she took for him an ark of papyrus reeds and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and put it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, while her young women walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the ark among the reeds and sent her maidservant, and she took it to her. Then she opened it and saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister, that is Moses' sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Let's pray. Father, we find ourselves in a very familiar story to many of us, probably, I dare say, all of us here. We know this story. We've read this. We've seen the Ten Commandments. We have sat in Sunday school classes or perhaps taught Sunday school classes to children. Let us not let the familiarity of this story cloud us from seeing what you would have us to see within the midst of your text. But we're grateful that we have such a familiar story in front of us this evening. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your truth. We're grateful for this picture of Christ, but it's not just a picture of Christ, because this is actual history. This is the actual account of how you called your people out of Egypt into the land of promise. And we're just at the very beginnings of that. So Lord, I pray that you would watch over us as we are gathered here tonight to enjoy fellowship and this study together. Lord, I pray that all that we do and all that we say would bring honor and glory to you, and that our focus will be turned to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't think I'm stretching it by any words of the imagination or thoughts of the imagination of how familiar a story this is to us, right? I mean, we know this story. Quite familiar story. We've already looked at how the stage was set in that first chapter of this severe persecution of these people. And it's almost as if you're reading it for the first time, you might be with this anticipation of what is God going to do? What is God going to do? But of course, we know what God's going to do. There are no surprises. God's in control. He's guiding. He's directing. He's working out all things for the good of his people. So no matter how much we know the story, there's still always things there that are refreshing for us or to help us in understanding and paint the picture and connect the dots sometimes. But even if there's none of that newness to it, it's still glorious to read back through these stories that we know so well, to be reminded of what we already knew. So with all that said, and thinking about the deliverance that we know that's yet to come, and perhaps not trying to press upon ourselves what we've seen in the Ten Commandments so many times or something like that, it's important for us to see what has God said. Kind of like the Christmas quiz we do every year, right? We're like, we know all these familiar things about the story, then when we start looking at things, we're like, oh, okay, maybe that's more tradition than it is actually what God said or what God did. So again, I was already kind of encouraged to go to Exodus. I think as we continue to go on and I've been thinking about what's to come and praying about it and looking at some of the major themes, that I'm more encouraged again that we're in the book of Exodus right now. I know I've never sat under the teaching through the book of Exodus, just like I've never had through the book of Genesis until we did it. So it's good for me as much as it is for y'all, I hope. So a literal reading of the first verse, and the man from the house of Levi went and took a daughter of Levi as a wife. What is that telling us? Is it telling us that they're both from, I mean, it tells us quite clearly the house of Levi. So what's that saying to us? You're both of that line, right? Of that family, of that tribe. Tribe of Levi. What else do we know about her? Well, we'll find out more when we get to Exodus 6. The point of these opening verses, though, is not about the names of them so much as it is about the birth of this child and how God's going to save this child for a purpose. And it's in perfect accordance with his plan and fulfillment of what he promised to Abraham. Exodus 6, 18 and 20, just to kind of look into the future a little bit. The sons of Kohath, Amram, and Ishar, and Hebron, and Uzziel, in the years of Kohath's life, were 133 years. Who's Amram? We haven't seen that yet, but he's the father. The sons of Merier, Mahli and Mushi, these are the families of the Levites according to their generations. And Amram took his father's sister, Jochebed. So if it's his father's sister, who is she? She's his aunt. Jochebed is his aunt. As a wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of Amram's life were 137 years. So this line of Moses directly to Levi is a pretty direct line back to the line of Levi, because it was Amram married his aunt. And they were the father and mother of Moses and Aaron. We'll talk about that when we get there. There's not a whole lot there. That was just walking through it. But think about this, that we don't know exactly how soon. We talked about this a little bit last week. After this decree was set out to throw all these children in the river, in that time period, though, is when this happened, took a daughter of Levi as his wife. The Why is it so significant that this is pointed out and we're told so early on that Moses was born a Levite?
Aaron would become the priestly line.
Aaron would become the priestly line. The tribe of Levi was set apart where? Not yet, right? That stuff hadn't happened yet. That's going to happen at Mount Sinai.
Right.
That happened at Mount Sinai. This is interesting. The particular work of carrying the holy objects of the tabernacle were given to the Levites, right?
Mm-hmm.
We find that out in Numbers. They were set apart to be the substitute for the firstborn of Israel in Numbers as well, Numbers 3, verse 40 through 51. Moses came from this Kohathite line of Levi. You might think, why are we going down this path? Just stay with me for a minute. He comes from that division of the Levite tree, family tree, the Kohathite. This group was especially designated at Sinai to carry the holy things upon their shoulders, particularly the Ark of the Covenant. Numbers 7 and 9. But he did not give any to the sons of Kohath because theirs was the service of the holy objects which they carried on their shoulders. The line that Moses came from would be the line that was designated that this will be the tribe. This will be the part of that tribe that would carry the holy things on their shoulders, specifically the ark. I just find that interesting. It would mean a lot to the Hebrew reader for sure when they read his genealogy. And they understood that. Now, we already know because we looked ahead, but was Moses an only child? Well, no. When we flipped over to Exodus 6, we know about his brother Aaron. But also here, we're introduced to his sister, although she's not named yet. Now, there are some more liberal commentators that try to say that Moses maybe had a different mother from from the older siblings, but that's pure speculation. Because the writer jumped straight to him. But then the writer also, which is Moses, mentions his sister too. So Aaron's not mentioned yet. So, verse 2, Jochebed bears a son. And the woman conceived and bore a son. She saw that he was beautiful, so she hid him for 3 months. Does anybody's translation not have that 3 months put in there? There are some English translations right there that don't show the 3 months in there, but we learn about that other places anyway. So Hebrews 11:23 actually tells us this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Reiterating what we read here in Exodus. So something else there, though. He was born. She saw that he was beautiful. Now, some of y'all's translations say something different, right? Goodly, I think, is used in some translations. You may have something else there besides that that the boy was beautiful. No, yours says beautiful as well. That's the point I was going to get to, brother. Yeah. Well, you really want me to answer that question? Have you ever seen a baby that the mother would say is ugly, though? How about we say it that way?
No.
Because it says the mother saw that he was beautiful, right? The mother saw that he was beautiful. But that word means a lot more than just physically what he looks like. In the direct translation of the Hebrew, it would be more like he was good. That's why I asked if any of y'all's translation said goodly. I thought that the King James said goodly, but I digress on that. That he was good. But what does that mean? Does that mean that she saw there was no moral fallibility in him? No. Something special about him? I think this means more than beauty. He was good to look at is another way that it's translated in the original Hebrew.
King James does say goodly.
I thought it did say goodly. But rather what it probably means, Diane made a comment about something special. What happened a lot to newborn babies back then, and even in third world countries today, they didn't have the medical supplies and care and needs that we have. Newborn babies are very susceptible to very early death, disease, what have you. Some people say that what it probably means as much as anything is that she saw that he was a healthy baby, that he looked healthy, that he came out healthy, that there was no deformity about him, that everything looked good about him. He probably wasn't going to die in infancy. So that meant she knew immediately she was going to have to hide him. That she was going to have to hide him. So they're in direct contradiction to Pharaoh's command. It doesn't tell us here, but the writer of Hebrews tells us that they were not scared to try to hide him. But y'all have all been around babies. They're not usually very quiet all the time. That's a very good point, Marty. You can't tell. You can't tell when they're crying if it's a male or a female. Good point. Yeah, I don't know that they had a lot of pink clothes back there, but I. Verse 3. But she could not hide him any longer. So she took for him an ark of papyrus reeds and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and put it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Why couldn't she hide the baby anymore? At 3 months. Is that some magical number where you can't, you know? If y'all tell me, we'll both know. I saw a commentator that said that the healthy child began to cry too loudly to start having a little bit of mobility, but 3-month-olds can't move around very much.
Sometimes they just don't nap as much.
Yeah.
What you read a while ago is, wherever the translation was, you said they hid him. The New King James doesn't say anything about the father being part of this.
That I misspoke. My translation says she hid him. No, hold on. I think Hebrews says it's a day, though. In Hebrews 11:23, when the writer of Hebrews is recounting it,
okay,
he said this. This is where I read it at. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So the Hebrew writer of Hebrews adds,
yeah,
says that they, I mean, the father would have had to have a part to play in it, but you're right. In the Exodus version, it doesn't say it.
You want to know where the baby was, you think?
Yeah.
Yeah,
you're right. Hebrews, so yeah, there it doesn't capture it, but in Hebrews he does capture the fact that they were both complicit in hiding the baby. What about this papyrus basket? Put him in the reeds by the bank of the Nile. So Isaiah tells us that the Egyptians actually used papyrus boats. The word for papyrus is actually the word we have for paper. They use it for writing, use it for a lot of things. That's not as interesting to me as the term tiba. It's an Egyptian word used for this boat. That word literally or signifies a chest or a coffin. So more of a square type shape. Now, y'all that were here in Genesis, way back in Genesis 7, what happens in Genesis 7? Noah, the flood,
yep.
Right? So if you already saw some similarities here, let me take you to a deeper level of understanding of the similarities. The word used here, in the account of the flood, the exact same word is used in Genesis 7:1 when it says, "Then Yahweh said to Noah, enter the ark." Same word used for ark there is the word used right here. The exact same word. There's no coincidence here of the parallel. There's no coincidence here of what God's telling us. Both Noah and Moses went through these water ordeals. They became deliverers for people of God in one sense or another in both cases. There's also the fact that she covered it with what? What's this tell us? She took for him an ark of papyrus reeds and covered it over with tar and pitch. So the word for ark there is the same word for ark in Genesis 7:1. Tar and pitch. What did God tell Noah? Genesis 6:14. Make for yourselves an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch to make it more watertight, to keep the water from coming in. Yeah, that's the other thing is because, again, I don't want to go all the way back to Genesis 7 and 6 too much, but when we talked about it, the picture we have of the ark is not what they probably would have done. They never made a boat before. That's why most people in the measurements that God gave them is more in line with more of a rectangular box type shape than it is what we see. And there was no propulsion except for what God did in the ark, right? They weren't Moses. I don't know what I was trying to say there. I was trying to add the two names together. But Noah wasn't steering it. There was no rudder that he was told to affix to it. There was no sail he was told to put to it. It was floating around, being guided by God. But the cool picture we have of the ark shaped like a boat looks cooler, doesn't it? But it was probably more of a box shape. A long rectangular box shape. And again, the first boat we know about being built. So, the word also for in the reeds is a word borrowed from Egyptian. It's the same, it's the word sup. And it's later used of the sea that the Hebrews would cross through in Exodus 13. Same word again. What would drive her to do such a desperate act? Doesn't tell us, like we said, we don't know why it was 3 months. I don't know. So what conclusion can we draw? If we can draw any conclusion at all, why she did it then? The most we can say is that God at least put it into her heart, and then his plan was to proceed because of what? What makes me lead me down the path? Because what happens next? There's a divine appointment coming up. If you look through the Bible, there's divine appointment after divine appointment after divine appointment where people are going to be here and God directs them there.
They lived there or close enough, and Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe, and that was, she had attendants with her. It wasn't something that wouldn't be noticed. And Moses' mom prepares this little Moses in, and it's positioned in the reeds. She didn't just throw him out in the middle of the river, and she put her daughter there.
Yeah.
So I think it was.
She had confidence, at least. God directed. Yeah. She was being.
Pre-positioned Moses.
Absolutely.
Found.
Absolutely.
Almost like the daughter knew her, the sister knew what to say too.
Yeah. Yeah. There's much there that I don't think we're told. Is one way to think about it too. There's an extreme element of faith in this as well. Why would you want to save the baby and then just toss it to nothing? I mean, if y'all don't know, the Nile's full of crocodiles too, by the way. And you know, why save the baby just to throw it to dice? A carefully prepared ark was made so water wouldn't seep in. All these preparations were taken to do just that. He can. I don't want to go to the assumption to say that he told her specifically, because it doesn't tell us that. But something was directing. Someone was directing her in some way, shape, or form. And again, all these other things that fell into place so perfectly leads to that. And God's sovereignty. This is kind of His we talk about God's sovereign, and we talk about His providence. The providence being the way in which He works out His sovereignty. This is the providence of God being worked out right here. So, the other comment I want to make here. What was the direct quote that Scripture gives us of what Pharaoh said to do with all male children? Literally, Exodus 1:22. I might be stretching a bit on this, but just stay with me for just a second. The Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. What is Moses' mother doing right here? She's putting him in the Nile. She's not casting him. She's not throwing him. The next part of the thing is, you know, don't kill any of the female baby. So it's implied, at least, to kill him by throwing him in the river. She's putting him in the Nile, albeit in an ark. Albeit in a boat that's made where it won't sink, and it's 3 months later. If we want to get into semantics, But verse 4. And his sister, this is Moses' sister, stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Who do we know this woman right here to probably be, this young girl? Miriam. Doesn't tell us that right here, but. So, with this blind faith, we've already kind of talked about what if God had directed Jochebed to do this, perhaps he directed her also to say, send her to watch over or this, whatever. But again, Jochebed put the basket in a location where there was human traffic. There were people there, and perhaps, probably, she knew that that's where the royal family would be bathing at her, or perhaps even this specific daughter. I don't know. Maybe there was something about her. I don't want to speculate too much. But she did want to ensure the child was discovered, I think. She took great lengths to make sure that this child was safe and somebody would find him. I don't know that she was certain there would be compassion on him here, but I think she was trusting that it was in God's hands. That it was in God's hands. Verse 5. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe the Nile while her young women were walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the ark among the reeds and sent her maidservant, and she took it to her. Now, who is this daughter of Pharaoh here? Have we got any idea? We don't. If Ramses is the Pharaoh here, Ramses the second, then this would have been one of his many daughters. History tells us that this Ramses the second had over 100 children. And over 60 of them were daughters. What else does that tell me about the story is that it would be a lot easier for this child to integrate into a family this large with a daughter that probably wasn't seen every day by the family. I mean, it's not a small family. It's a large, massive amount of children he had. It'd be a lot easier to just slide in there. There is an apocryphal writing in Jubilee 47:5 that the Hebrews would hold to, not counted as scripture, but they would hold it up in high regard, that says, gives her name, Tarmuth, but that's not inspired scripture, but it is a book that the Hebrews would have. There's also somewhat of an irony about the sequence of these events, beginning in this verse. Pharaoh's own children delivers a Hebrew child who would later save God's children from Pharaoh. Now, it'll be a different Pharaoh by then. This Pharaoh dies. Well, all Pharaohs died, but you get what I'm saying. He dies pretty soon after this. Verse 6. So they've seen it. She sent one of her maidservants to go check it out. Verse 6. Then she opened it and saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. This is one of the Hebrews' children. Does anybody have something besides what I read there, the last sentence there where it says, and she had pity on him? Does anybody have something besides the word pity there? Compassion. The word kind of leads to what's going to happen next. She displayed pity for the child, saving his life. So again, there's this dripping with irony of her tenderness and her mercy were the opposite of the brutality of the Pharaoh who just said, throw all the boys in the river. Also, this isn't a case of misidentification, is it? Immediately recognizing this is one of the Hebrews' kids. This isn't some Egyptian woman was just throwing him, put him in this thing in the great care. Yeah, I mean, if you got 59 other sisters, I guess you might have a little bit of rebelliousness to you too. She spared him. I mean, Diane's point, it's a direct violation of her father's command to pull this baby out. I mean, to fall in accordance with their father's decree, it would be what? Tell their maidservant to flip that ark over right there. Yep. And that's not a small thing to disobey dad, much less when dad's Pharaoh, when he's king of Egypt. His word was law. So there's a little bit of connection here between what she's doing and the Hebrew midwives, right? Of how they didn't do exactly what Pharaoh told them to do either, we read about last week. There's also something that we see here that we saw as a theme in Genesis also of this not God's people, God uses to save, protect, preserve his people. In the midst of whatever they want to do to them, that doesn't always happen, right? I mean, we've got the Fox Book of Martyrs for a reason. The New Testament tells us that all the prophets were killed. I mean, but there are times in history, and I'd say even today, where God uses ungodly people to protect his people. Verse 7. Then his sister, so Miriam comes into the play here, and said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" What else is this all telling us? I don't think this thing traveled that far. Back to the point Bonnie was making earlier of knowing where they would be at and that kind of thing. You want me to go get a midwife for you? Does anybody's translation say yes there? I'm sorry, I'm skipping ahead of verse. I'm sorry. Now, how easy would it have been to find a Hebrew mother to nurse a baby then? It would have been really easy. Because Pharaoh was telling them to kill him, throw him in the river.
I guess we assume a whole lot of men were not told that.
No, we're not told that, but I think we can make a pretty good, a safe assumption that, and even if they didn't, when they found the babies, they would have done away with them. That's why this baby had to get into a very specific place of protection. Whether or not Jochebed knew exactly what that looked like or not, I'm not real sure. I don't think she totally knew because she sent the daughter, the sister, to go check it out. But anyway, "Shall I go and call for you a nursing Hebrew woman so that she will nurse a child for you?" The emphasis of the sister's question is the benefit according to the princess. Y'all catch that? She's trying to make it like this would be a benefit for you, princess. Let me go find you a Hebrew nursemaid to come and tend to the baby. Yeah, we remember, y'all might remember back in Genesis again. We're going to reference Genesis a lot. That's where all these promises were made. But you also remember in Genesis where they wouldn't even eat with a Hebrew, so much less, I don't think, finding an Egyptian. Now, if she was commanded by Pharaoh's daughter, she would have had to do it, but again, there still was a cultural thing there at play, yeah. But I think the key thing there is the way that Miriam handles it. "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child?" She's making it out to be, this is for you, princess. This let me do this for you, princess. Verse 8. "And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.'" So the girl went and called the child's mother. I looked at about 6 different translations, English translations, because I saw somewhere where there's a word interposed in there. Some translations that say that Pharaoh's daughter answered her and said yes, but that's was added at some point. That's not in the original text. But I didn't find any of the more prominent English translations. And I went through like 6 of them that said yes. It just says go. Go. Yours says yes. What translation have you got, Ms. Judy? Okay. I didn't look at that one, so. The command is also followed with, "and she went." The Hebrew language uses that often in a way that shows an immediate fulfillment of what was just said. So she didn't wait. She had good news to go report too, didn't she? Yeah. I mean, she had really good news to go back. Mom, Moses is okay. It worked. Pharaoh's daughter found her, found him.
And she knew who the mother was.
Absolutely, she knew who the mother was. Had pity on him, and guess what? You're going to get to go nurse your baby. And get paid for it. Yeah, that helps. That helps for sure. We ain't got to that part yet, but yeah. Verse 9. "Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him." I'm going to be honest with y'all. It helped me a lot whenever I was looking up some of this stuff and I saw that there were so many children from Ramses, because in the, you know, Ten Commandments or something like that, there's always this wrestling in my mind of how did this baby just show up after it had been weaned, because Pharaoh didn't know what was going on with 100 children running around. The offspring, yeah. Who knows? That, yeah, we don't know. We don't know all those details of her life and those kind of things.
She had a bunch of sisters with babies, so she didn't.
Yeah, we don't really know.
This Pharaoh's daughter's not evidently not married, so some question would be who's the daddy.
Yeah, but in different cultures, it's not looked down upon as much too. So, but yeah. And again, if she's one of 60 daughters, pretty easy to get lost in the mix there too. Easy to hide amongst 60. And not only that, to the point that was just said, is she's about to get paid for it too. She gets to nurse her own baby. Her baby's safe. About as safe as she could, humanly speaking, as it could be with where it's going to be at. But then she said, but I'm going to give him back. You take him and nurse him. So now she had legal authority, somewhat, to go and nurse her own child. The providence of God, right there. This, it's also important for what other aspect? Well, we're thinking about the family aspect and God's providence on display here, but what is the other key component about the fact he was going to be raised by her, his mother, had that relationship with his mother? Who was he going to be back living with? Not just his mother, but amongst his people. He could learn a little bit about the cultural impact of who they are, where they come from. Yeah. Yeah, they had him for that little bit of time.
A little bit of time, yeah.
To the age of being weaned, probably.
Yeah.
And then at that point, once he was eating, I'm guessing that Mama waited as long as she could before that happened. You know, there was no quick desire to get him weaned. Yeah. Yeah, I was thinking two or three.
Yeah,
three is probably pretty good, especially whenever you think about Samuel. There's nothing in the text to indicate that he didn't know about his Hebrew heritage. As we go through this, there's nothing in the text to make us think he didn't know about his Hebrew heritage.
We soon know that he did
know. Yes, absolutely. I mean, the story when we pick up in verse 11, which I guess we're not going to get to that tonight for sure, but he grew up, he went out, looked on the hard laborers, he saw his brothers, which he recognized were his brothers as Hebrews, when we get to verse 11. That's for next week, Lord willing. So there was some training in the Hebrews that he, or else his mother still had a little bit of access to him, I don't know, which is possible too. Again, we're speculating on that part. Now, verse 10. Well, hold on. Before I go to verse 10, I just think it's so amazing that she was ordered to do exactly what she wanted to do as the mother of this child. Yeah. And got paid for it. I've heard it said in that, I don't remember who heard it from, talks about how there's kind of a parallelism there too of the later on whenever the Hebrews come out of Egypt. And what did God say about them? They plundered them. They took all this stuff from them. There's a little bit of sense of that, an early aspect of that right here, that she's getting paid to take care of her own child. Verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. We don't learn much about Moses' childhood here, except that his early years were with his Hebrew mother. I say a safe bad is to say probably at least 3 years old. At some point, he was brought to Pharaoh's daughter. He was considered her son. She named the child Moses. Now, Jim's not here tonight, but Jim asked that question. I think he came up to me and asked me after service. And he said, I've got a question. He said, Moses, if Pharaoh's daughter named him, Moses was his Egyptian name. What's his Hebrew name?
That's a Hebrew word, actually.
So I'm glad that Jim asked that, but I told him to wait till tonight. He's got a good reason not to be here tonight. The word Moses derives from a Hebrew verb, mashah, that means to draw out. That says that right there, right? Our text says that, because I drew him out. However, it's also a common Egyptian word. The Egyptian meaning of it is son of. So many Egyptian names put it together with other words. Tutmosis, son of Tut. Amosis, son of Ah. So the name Moses doesn't really have a genitive object. It's simply the son of. It's probably kind of the biblical writer emphasizes the point that Moses was not a son of Egypt. He was drawn out of. His later rejection of Egypt confirms that he was disowned. He disowned all allegiance. In Hebrews 11, 24 and 25 says this, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, there's some things that happened in between that event and the event we just read in Hebrews that we'll get to, of course, like killing a guy, but we'll get to that soon enough. In Stephen's speech in the book of Acts, we read that Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Acts 7, 21 through 22. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in words and deeds. Now, we'll get to that, because when we get to the burning bush, what did Moses tell God? I can't talk well. I'm not a good talker. I'm paraphrasing a lot there. I'm adding a lot of Hickman County language in there. But he was educated. He was brought up. He understood. He knew those kind of things. So he was placed in the Egyptian court. This is what? This is a time of preparation.
Learned the language well.
Learned the language well. Probably learned other languages too, being in Pharaoh's court. He probably learned the language of many of the traders and other things. God was equipping Moses to lead his people out. So I think we should take a lot of good encouragement from this story. We've already talked about a lot of it. Think about today, Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, talking to Peter, talks about the gates of hell not prevailing. God will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, no matter how hard it tries. No matter what Pharaoh did, he was not going to thwart God's plan. No matter what's going on in the world today, we all have great comfort, I think, in this room at what happened in the inauguration on Monday. I hope you feel like God's given us a mercy. Amen. For at least 4 years. Trump is not a king. He's under God's authority. There's people that are kind of acting like he's a bit of a king. Well, there's people that are treating him like that, though, already. And we live in 4-year windows in this country. We actually probably live in about a 2.5 year windows in this country of what's coming next, especially with midterms and stuff like that.
Yeah.
I've heard some. I'm gonna save this for after. This deliverer in Exodus 2 shows us the providence of God. All these events, this is just dripping with God's providence. God's sovereignty in this birth narrative points to the coming of the ultimate redeemer, Jesus. As we said already, Moses is the type of Christ. Like Moses, Jesus is born into a situation of severe persecution against the people of God. Shortly after his birth, the king comes down on killing babies. I mean, there's so many similarities there. So there's this pattern in the early life of Moses that's repeated and highlighted and heightened to the highest of high levels when it comes to Christ Jesus that would come so many years after this. Jesus would deliver his people. Any other thoughts on this text? We know the story, right? Mm-hmm. We know the story. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you've brought us to this place, that you've brought us to this text. We're thankful that you preserved it for us. We're thankful to see your providence on full display. We're grateful for your sovereignty, that no scheme of man, no matter how high and lofty that man may be, can thwart the plan of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.